Man, Ezekiel chapter 4, before we jump into this, I want to back up to chapter 3, verse 22. I know we already did two whole sermons in chapter 3, but there's just kind of a lot going on in chapter 3. And I feel like the end of chapter 3 kind of ties in with what we're going to talk about in chapter 4. So back up to 3:22, the Bible says, "And the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. And I rose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, as the glory which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face." So basically, the big elaborate description in chapter 1, he sees the same thing again right here in chapter 4. He's going to see something very similar again in chapter 10, but because there are some differences in chapter 10, he gives a whole big description again. But just have that in your mind that basically that's what he is facing when he goes to this plain. It says in verse 24, "Then the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet," just like in chapter 1. "And spake with me, and said unto me, Go, shut thyself within thine house. But thou, O son of man, behold, they shall put bands upon thee, and shall bind thee with them, and thou shalt not go out among them." And here's what I want you to especially pay attention to in verse 26. "And I will make thy tongue cleave to the roof of thy mouth, that thou shalt be dumb," dumb meaning unable to speak, "and shalt not be to them a reprover, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they're a rebellious house." There's a lot to talk about in these verses, but I just want to quickly point out some important things. Ezekiel is asked to do a lot of strange things in the book of Ezekiel, and he has to suffer a lot of strange things and experience a lot of strange things. Some of the things we're going to see are in chapter 4 here. And sometimes I think it's easy to just look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and just kind of lump these three big books together. Oh, yeah, major prophets, and just kind of throw them all together. But here's the thing. You know, these books are very unique. They're very different from one another. And Ezekiel is extremely different from the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's a very unique book. And God really puts Ezekiel through the ringer more than just about any prophet. I mean, this guy has to go through a lot. And when he says here, oh, I'm going to make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth, you're going to be dumb, it might be easy just to kind of pass over that or not think that's a big deal. But what you're going to see is as we study the book of Ezekiel, this comes up over and over again because he goes through long stretches where he's not able to talk. And then God only gives him the ability to speak again when he's to preach. And so he has to go through long periods where he's just not able to talk. And of course, there's kind of a New Testament parallel of that where Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, goes through a period of many months where he's unable to speak. And then once he finally writes on the tablet, his name is John, then he gets his voice back, etc. But this is a big thing with Ezekiel, that he ends up not being able to talk for long periods in the book of Ezekiel. And God's warning him about some of the things he's going to face. He has to be locked up in his house for, you know, and it's like a COVID-style lockdown. You know, he has to be locked up at times. And then he's talking about how other people are going to bind him. He's going to be arrested. He's going to get into trouble in that way. And he's going to preach to the people. And when he preaches to them, he's going to say, "Thus saith the Lord God, He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they're a rebellious house." Now, this is an important attitude to understand because this is not isolated here to the book of Ezekiel, this idea of, hey, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Isn't that what Jesus said over and over again? He that will hear, let him hear, and, you know, he that forbeareth, let him forbear. The Bible says in Revelation, all the way at the very end of the Bible, in chapter 22, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And then he goes on to give that invitation of, you know, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And him that is athirst, let him come take of the water of life freely. So God is definitely inviting people to be saved. He wants people to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But as preachers or as soul winners or as Christians, we can't force people to listen to our message. You know, sometimes I'll be out soul winning with somebody and they'll knock on the door. they'll do a great job of presenting the gospel, and the person doesn't get saved, and then they'll look at me and say, like, you know, what should I have done differently there? What could I have done? And I'm thinking to myself, like, I wouldn't have done anything differently. It's not that you didn't do something. It's that not everybody's going to get saved. I mean, you know, most people are not going to get saved. And we can't force them to be saved. You can take the horse to the water, but you can't make him drink. All we can do is just explain the gospel to people, preach the gospel, and let the chips fall where they may, because they have to make that decision. You know, we can't make it for them. And we can't force people to believe like us in other areas either. And so we just need to understand that it's our job to just be faithful, preach the word of God, try to teach people the right doctrine. But at the end of the day, people have to make their own choices, and we can't force anything on people. All we can do is preach and try to compel them to come in. But, you know, at the end of the day, they're going to do what they're going to do. Now, in chapter 4, we get into some really strange things that he's asked to do. He's already been warned about, you know, being locked up in his house for a time, being arrested later on, that he's going to experience dumbness where he's not able to speak for periods. But look what it says in verse number 1 of chapter 4. Thou also, son of man, take thee a tile and lay it before thee and portray upon it the city, even Jerusalem, and lay siege against it and build a fort against it and cast a mount against it. Set the camp also against it and set battering rams against it round about. What is this talking about? And basically, what he's supposed to do is make like a model of the city, in a sense. He draws out the city on a tile, and that's sort of like of the city being under siege. And then it says in verse 3, moreover, take thou unto thee an iron pan and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, you know, basically his fake city that he has made, and set thy face against it, and it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie thou also upon thy left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. So, you know, how long do you think that Ezekiel is going to be asked to lay on his left side? This is a strange thing to do, isn't it? He's being asked to lay on his left side. This doesn't sound very comfortable. Like, maybe it'd be comfortable for a little while, but laying on your left side for a really long time is a strange thing to do, isn't it? And it says in verse 5, for I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So it's over a year. Because think about it, 365 days in a year. This is 390 days he is supposed to lay on his side in front of this city that is there, that's basically a picture of a city that's besieged. And if you want to understand what a siege is, it's basically when an invading army comes to a city and the city has walls that lock out the invading army, and they don't want to attack the walls because the people inside the walls kind of have an advantage. They can throw things down from the walls, they can fire arrows, and they are protected by the walls, whereas the invaders are sometimes exposed. So sometimes what they'll do is just kind of just starve them out. They'll just besiege the city, surround it, lock them in. You know, nothing can come in, nothing can come out. And eventually they're going to have to do something. They're going to have to either come out and fight, or they're going to have to give up, because they can't just be that way forever. So 390 days is the length of time that he basically acts this out by laying on his side in front of this city. Now, why 390 days? Well, the Bible says at the end of verse 6, well, let's read all of verse 6. And when thou hast accomplished them, you know, it's finally over. I'm done laying on my left side for 390 days. He says, okay, now lie on your right side. Lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Now, what's interesting is that I actually did the math on this, because you can go through all the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, and in the books of the Kings and the books of the Chronicles, it tells you exactly how long they reigned, and then one guy's reign ended, and then this guy's this old when he began to reign, and he reigned this many years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, or he did right in the sight of the Lord. So I did all that math, and if you do the math, there are 390 years from when Jeroboam set up his idol, basically, the sin of Jeroboam up to this point in Ezekiel. And so if you crunch those numbers, and I there's an article about it on our church website where I crunched all the numbers and laid it all out, but it actually adds up to 390. So that's for sure what this is referring to, because the numbers add up perfectly. And it makes sense, because if you remember, reading the Old Testament, this comes up over and over again. Jeroboam's sin, wherewith he caused Israel to sin. It just keeps being brought up over and over and over again. And also, when it talks about the good kings and the bad kings, it'll say like, well, this guy, you know, did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. He still did that. That's one of the things it'll bring up over and over again. Like, this guy did good in the sight of the Lord, but this other guy, he continued in the sins of Jeroboam. So if you just look up the word Jeroboam, you're going to see that this sin is brought up over and over again. So what is the sin of Jeroboam? Basically, what happened is King Solomon ruled over a united kingdom of Israel and Judah. And when King Solomon died, the kingdom is split. And his son Rehoboam only ends up with two tribes. And then you have the 10 tribes becoming the northern kingdom. So Saul and David and Solomon, it's a united kingdom for most of that period. But then when Solomon's son Rehoboam comes along, it gets broken into the northern kingdom of Israel with the capital city eventually of Samaria, and then the southern kingdom of Judah with the capital city of Jerusalem. Well, as soon as this kingdom splits right away, when Jeroboam's in the north and Rehoboam is in the south, Jeroboam sees a problem with his rule because of the fact that the religious center is Jerusalem. So if the people in the northern kingdom want to worship the Lord three times a year for the three main festivals where all the males are supposed to appear before the Lord, they're going to end up going into that southern kingdom. And he's thinking to himself, you know, if they're going down there all the time, three times a year, they might start to think, hey, you know, these are our buddies, this is our, you know, our nation. We're all one people here. We're all Israel. And then they might want to like reunite, or maybe they might get loyal to the king of Judah or to that capital city of Jerusalem, or they might defect to the southern kingdom with Rehoboam. So what he wants to do, he wants to have his 10 tribes in the north. He wants to have it all for himself, and he wants to keep things separate because he doesn't want to lose his power. Because think about it, Rehoboam is the legitimate son of David. You know, that's the dynasty, right? I mean, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, that's the dynasty. Jeroboam is a usurper who is usurping the authority of these 10 tribes. He's not really legitimate in that sense. Now, we, of course, know that God gave him that kingdom because God said that he would do this. He sent a prophet to him, and he tore up his garment and said, here, you take 10 pieces, I'll take two, and thus saith the Lord, and all that. But you could see how people could think he's illegitimate. The honeymoon's over with this guy. We want the son of David. We want Rehoboam. We want to be part of the southern kingdom. This is just what's going on through Jeroboam's head. You know, whether it's legitimate or not, he's thinking that he doesn't want his citizens going to Judah three times a year because that's a separate country now. And so what he decides to do is set up these golden calves as idols. And so he puts one in Dan up north, and he puts one in Bethel further south, just so that they're close, because this is his whole argument. Jeroboam's whole argument is, well, it's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. So that's why he has to have two, because otherwise they're like, well, Dan's kind of far, or Bethel's kind of far. So he says, oh, we'll do two of them. Make it convenient, make it close. It's too far for you to go to Jerusalem. You know, these be thy gods, O Israel, that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, right? Like, same thing with Aaron and the golden calf. You know, what is it with these people and golden calves? But, you know, archaeology from that part of the world, you know, whether it's Greece or Crete or the Middle East and places like that, there's just a lot of archaeology of idolatry of these calves. It was just a big thing. And you say, well, that's stupid. But you know what? You know, all false religion is stupid. You know, is it stupid to worship a cow? It's a dumb animal. It's not even like they're picking the smartest animal. They're not worshiping like a dolphin or an elephant or something. You know, they're worshiping a cow. But think about, what about the Hindus? You know, we always think of the sacred cow, right? And so what sense does it make to worship a cow? But if you look at all the gods of the heathen, they're all stupid. You know, they're not any better. If you look at all the what the Greeks had and what the Canaanites had, and if you, you know, read up on any of that literature, it's all bizarre. And if you read up on the Hindu gods, it's just, there is no God like unto the Lord. Don't ever let anybody come at you with this thing of like, well, there's so many religions in the world. How do we know which one's right? Look at the other ones and then come back and see if you can ask me that question with a straight face, because the other religions are so ridiculous and the Bible is so awesome. So there you go. That's the answer. The glory of the Lord is found in the Word of God and shows His greatness, and that He is unlike the gods of the heathen. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The Bible is unlike any other book. The God of the Bible is unlike pagan gods. He's not the same as heathen gods. He's completely different. And so they make these idols at the hand of Jeroboam. You got the one in Dan. You got the one in Bethel. And these things stay around all the way until the captivity of the land. So they worship these things for literally 390 years. You know, so that's the 390 years. He says, you're going to lay on your side for one day for every year of the sin of Israel, which is this idolatrous worship of this false god. And then, you know, the sins of Judah is only 40 years, okay, because they stayed with the Lord a lot longer than the northern kingdom. And so if you think about it, there's a lot of symbolism here. Obviously, Ezekiel being dumb, there's a symbolism of Christ there, because what does the Bible say about Jesus in Isaiah 53? As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And you remember there were a lot of times where Jesus is challenged by King Herod, for example, and he just doesn't say anything. He's just silent. He just refuses to speak. And so Ezekiel's foreshadowing that a little bit. And then this idea of, I have laid upon you, verse 5, I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity. And if you think about it, the sins and iniquities of us all were laid upon Jesus, right? So there's a picture here of Ezekiel sort of suffering for sins that he didn't do. Ezekiel's not even responsible at all whatsoever for the sins of the northern kingdom, especially something that's been going on for 390 years in a foreign country. But yet he suffers for it. How does he suffer? By laying on his side for 390 days. And then he suffers for the sins of Judah, also not his fault. Now, you might look at this and wonder, you know, why is God torturing Ezekiel? Poor guy. I mean, and wait till we read the whole book of Ezekiel. I mean, he's picking him up by the hair and dragging him around by the hair. His wife dies, and then he's not allowed to cry about it. I mean, he has to do all of these incredible things. It's very strange that he has to do all this. And you say, why would God have him do all this? Well, first of all, it's all symbolic. There's a lot of things that we can learn from this in an allegory. But another takeaway that we could get from this is that our own lives, we need to realize, really ultimately exist to bring glory to God. And so what we need to understand about our lives is that at the end of the day, we don't really matter as much as He matters. So we are not the main character here. You know, when it comes to Faithful Word Baptist Church, when it comes to Arizona, when it comes to the world, the plan of God, Christianity, we are not really the main character. We are a side story here. It's really about Christ. And so, as John the Baptist said, I must decrease, He must increase. So we need to understand that our lives ultimately exist to bring glory to God. And so sometimes we might have to suffer or go through hard things or go through pain and things. And God has a greater purpose for what He's doing, and it's going to lead toward people's salvation. Now, this book right here, Ezekiel, is one of the longest books in the Bible. I mean, it's 48 chapters. It's a very long book. And think about how many literally millions of sermons have been preached from the book of Ezekiel. Literally millions. And so, I mean, this book has impacted billions of people, you know, in the course of history. And so, you think to yourself, man, this Ezekiel is going through a lot of pain and suffering and trials. But at the end of the day, though, I don't think he has any regrets, because he's in heaven and he pens down one of the most significant books in the Bible. He's greatly used by God. He pictures Jesus Christ. He does all this. And so obviously this is an extreme example. And I don't think God is going to put us through anything like this, although he might. I don't think God's going to necessarily put us through anything of this magnitude. But the Bible often uses extreme examples. Like, think about Job. That's a pretty extreme example of just, he loses everything. He's covered in sores all over his body. He's scraping his sores, and his 10 children die. His wife turns on him. He loses all his wealth. It's an extreme example. And God shows us these extreme examples because then we could look at our own situation and say, okay, you know, what's the limit? And God's like, well, here's Job, here's the limit. Or here's Ezekiel, here's the limit. And then you're like, oh, I'm not even close to the limit. You know, if you think about it, whatever we're going through, whatever God asks us to do, it's not as bad, it's not as painful as what these guys had to do and some of the stuff that they went through. Or, you know, think about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, he died young. You know, he died at 33 years old. He didn't even get married or have kids. He died. And think about the pain and the suffering and the mockery that he went through just with the crucifixion. I mean, he went through an incredible amount of pain and suffering. And we have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And so what we go through is a light affliction. And so when I think of Ezekiel going through all this, I think to myself, you know what, as a preacher, if I'm going to preach the word of God to lots of people, I'm probably going to have to go through some painful things, some hard things. And at the end of the day, I must decrease, he must increase. It's not about me, it's about him. That's one of the things that we can learn here from the life of Ezekiel, somebody who's basically sacrificing himself in a lot of ways. Sacrificing freedom, sacrificing comfort, sacrificing a lot so that the word of God can be preached and so that God's work can go forward. And we don't always understand why God does the things that he does, but he has a reason for the things that he does. And you know, we often hear people say this thing of, you know, God's not going to put on you more than you can handle, right? Because the Bible says that you know, he'll not tempt us above that we are able. And I believe that. You know, I firmly believe that God is not going to give us more than we can handle. But let me tell you something that I've experienced, though, and that I've learned, is that God's never going to give you more than you can handle. But you know what? He often takes you just right up to the edge, though, doesn't he? That's the part that people forgot to tell you when they told you God's never going to give you more than you can handle. They forgot to tell you that sometimes he'll just give you, like, exactly what you can handle. And literally take you to the brink, literally take you to the precipice, literally take you to the edge. And so, you know, if you ever get there, maybe you're there right now, I hope not, but if you ever get to that point where you're just right on the edge, just realize you're not alone. You know, God brings people sometimes to the point of what they can handle, but he's not going to give you more than you can handle. He's not going to tempt you above that you're able, but he will sometimes tempt you right up to what you're able and bring you right up to the edge. And, you know, I feel like I've been there a couple times, you know, just right there at the edge of what I felt like I could handle. And that's okay. You know, God is making us stronger. You know, if you think about it, if you go to the gym, the best workout is the one where you go right up to the edge of what you can handle. Not the one where you're like, I could have done 3 more reps. You know, if you could have done 3 more reps, you're probably not building any muscle because you're, you know, it's too easy. So that's the way it is sometimes with Christian growth. Sometimes God will really push us to our limits, even though he won't go beyond the limit. So it says in verse 7, therefore thou shalt set thy face toward the siege of Jerusalem, and thine arm shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. And behold, I will lay bands upon thee, and thou shalt not turn thee from one side to another till thou hast ended the days of thy siege. So don't get tired of lying on your left side and switch to the right side. Nope. Left side, 390 days. Now, I prefer to lie on my left side, so thankfully that was the longer of the two, but I don't know if that's any consolation for him. Now look at the next thing that he has to do. Verse 9. Take thou also unto thee wheat and barley and beans and lentils and millet and fitches, and put them in one vessel, and make thee bread thereof according to the number of the days that thou shalt lie upon thy side. 390 days shalt thou eat thereof. So he has to measure out this ration of food and a ration of water, where he has to measure out, and he only eats a certain amount of food, and it's just this bread that's going to be a defiled bread, which, in case you don't know what defiled means, it basically means contaminated. That's what, in our modern vernacular, we don't really use the word defiled. We would say contaminated. So he's going to eat this contaminated meal, and it's rationed, bread and water. Now look, I don't even want to eat just bread and water for 390 days, let alone laying on my side, let alone contaminated. All right? And so he does this to signify that these people are going to be locked in the city and they're not going to have food. Because this is what happens, like I said earlier, when there's a siege, you have to ration food, you have to ration water, and you start eating nasty things. Because if you remember, for example, the book of 2 Kings, you've got a situation where the people are starving and they're besieged, and basically they're eating dove's dung, they're eating brains, they're eating dung, and then eventually they even resort to cannibalism. And so, and there's many instances of that in Scripture of people resorting to that because they're in the siege and in the straitness and they have no food. So this is what he's acting out or picturing, okay? And so he's supposed to pre-make his food, you know, and weigh it all out, measure it all out, have this food ready. This is what he's going to eat during this, you know, 390-day project. And thy meat which thou shalt eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time shalt thou eat it. Thou shalt drink also water by measure, the sixth part of an hin. From time to time shalt thou drink, and thou shalt eat it as barley cakes, and thou shalt bake it with dung that cometh out of man in their sight. So he's saying, make sure that the Israelites, because here's the thing, Ezekiel is a well-known preacher. I mean, he's preaching the word of God. Everybody knows who he is. He's a powerful man of God. He's preaching the word of God, and he's going through this process in front of them to teach them something. It's like an object lesson. And so God tells him, you know, you're going to bake it with dung in their sight. Now, I don't know exactly what he means by with dung. I'm hoping that the dung is not one of the ingredients. You know what I mean? Because that's one way of reading this. You know what I mean? It's like, hey, take the wheat and then with dung, you're going to bake it. So one way of reading this would be dung is an ingredient. That he's actually, you know, another would be that dung would be a spread. And that's even worse. That's I'm really hoping it's not that. Okay. Another thing is that it's just cooked in the this is what I'm hoping, that it's just cooked in the presence of human dung. You know, and that is a legitimate interpretation here, because it just says bake it with dung. And really that could mean any of the things that I just said. Because you could, if you put it in the oven and you put, now think about this, and you say, well, that's not so bad. Well, think about it though. Let's say we go to your home oven in the kitchen, put the loaf of bread in, and then just slide on, you know, in that other tray, just slide in a baking sheet with a little bit of human dung on it. Is that bread going to taste right? That's going to defile it. That's going to contaminate it. And so, best case scenario, it's getting the smoke of the human dung, or it's getting the aroma of the human dung. It's getting contaminated by the human dung. That's the best case scenario. And then to take the middle approach would be that it's an ingredient. And then there's the one that I'm not even going to mention again. That's the worst case scenario. Okay. So Ezekiel is not jazzed about this. So Ezekiel says, ah, oh, Lord God, what are you doing to me here? He says, bake it with dung that cometh out of man. Verse 12. In their sight. And the Lord said, even thus shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, whither I will drive them. Then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, my soul hath not been polluted from my youth up until now. Up even till now have I not eaten of that which dieth of itself or is torn in pieces. Neither came there abominable flesh in my mouth. He's like, well, okay, let me get this straight. So I spent my whole life being kosher so that I can you know, eat my food with human waste. He's like, I didn't eat any pork. I didn't eat anything that died of itself. I didn't eat something that was torn in pieces. I mean, I have followed the letter of the dietary law. And you want me to bake my bread with human dung? Then he said unto me, lo, I've given thee cow's dung for man's dung. God's merciful, amen? Amen. And thou shalt prepare thy bread therewith. Hey, this is the power of prayer right here. You know, and one of the things that I love about the Bible, and one of the things that I love about God, is that God has a will, God has a plan, but God's will is pliable. You know, I don't buy into this Calvinistic, fatalistic predetermination view that basically, well, when we pray, it doesn't really change anything. It's just, we're kind of just going through the motions when we pray. You know, I believe that prayer really changes things. You know, there could be some times in your life where you got to go through some stuff. You know, you got some dung that you got to go through in your life. But you know what? If you pray, God can give you a different kind of dung that's not as bad. You know what I mean? It's like, hey, I'm going through some crap right now, but it's not as bad as the crap I would have gone through if I didn't pray about it. You know, that's what I take from this. You know, sometimes the feces are unavoidable, but at least, you know, you can pray and it can be not as bad. And so that's what happens here in this story. And so he gets to substitute. So God's plan to really drive this thing home. God had a plan with man's dung. But he gives him a substitution in his mercy. He says, okay, do it with cow's dung. Now, I don't know about you, but this is way better. And I'm not being silly. I'm serious. It's grass-fed. Exactly. Yeah. You know, hopefully it's organic. But honestly, because if you think about it, you know, if you're out hiking or something and you run into a cow pie, obviously it's gross, but it's not really that gross. Human waste is a lot worse because, you know, humans are omnivores. They're eating everything. And our dung is just so much nastier and smellier than cow's dung. You know, cow's dung, it stinks, but it doesn't stink like a restroom or something. It's bad. It's not as bad. So this is merciful indeed. He gets to do it with cow's dung. And then it says in verse number 16, moreover, he said unto me, son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonished one with another and consume away for their iniquity. He's basically telling them, you know, even though you're in captivity, a lot of people have been taken away to Babylon captivity. Let's remember the context of the book of Ezekiel, right? We're in the Babylonian captivity. Some people are left behind in Jerusalem. Many people have gone away captive into Babylon, but they're all under the power of the Babylonians. And they're still not right with God. And it's Ezekiel's job to get them right with God. They can't come back into the promised land unless they get right with God. They've got 70 years to get right with God. And right now, they're a stiff-necked, rebellious house. They're not going to listen. And so Ezekiel's job is to preach to them, and he's using these extreme illustrations, warning them of how bad their life could get. You know, why is God having him lay on his side and eat this weird ration of this nasty bread? It's because of the fact that they feel like they've already been punished, but he's showing them, oh, you don't understand. It can get a lot worse than what you're experiencing right now. You think things are bad in Jerusalem right now? Wait until I punish you even more and you don't even have any food to eat. And, oh, you think it's bad to be carried away into Babylon, but how about being in Babylon and eating dirty food and not having enough and going through pain and misery and sorrow? He's saying, look, I can make your life worse. And so when something bad happens in our life, when God punishes us or chastens us because we're backslidden or away from the Lord or whatever, you know, when we sin and we get punished, what we need to realize is it can always get even worse than that if we harden our neck. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You know, if God tries to get our attention and God chastens us and chastises us and we just kind of stiffen up at that and we don't get the message, something worse is coming. And so it's smarter to respond to that chastening right away. Have a tender heart to God's correction when we read things in the Bible that correct us, when we hear preaching that corrects us. Be tender to that and fix it right away. When something bad happens in our life and we feel like, hey, this might be the hand of the Lord chastising me because I've got things in my life that are wrong, realize that worse things could be coming down the road if we don't get right. And that's why I think Ezekiel has to do things that are so extreme, because we look at this and say it's overkill. You could have just preached a sermon, Ezekiel, or lay on your side for a week. That's already weird enough. It's like, nope, 390 days. It's so extreme. It's so radical. But God is showing them how bad it can actually get and how long he has put up with their garbage for 390 years, for 40 years. He's put up with their garbage and he's sick of it, and he can make them miserable and make them run out of food and go through all these things. And so it's a very strong warning. It's a powerful warning. Now, of course, some misguided business has decided to sell Ezekiel 4:9 bread. Who knows what I'm talking about? Who's eaten the Ezekiel 4:9 bread? It's baked in the presence of dung. No, I'm just kidding. Thankfully, it's not called like Ezekiel 4:12 bread or something, you know? But that's a little too close for my comfort, you know? I don't even like Ezekiel 4:9 bread, to be honest. I just don't think it tastes good. You said it tastes like cardboard. Yeah, I think that white bread is actually better for you, believe it or not. You know, this whole wheat thing has been a scam. And you like this kind of preaching because it's kind of telling you what you want to hear anyway. You know what I mean? Because here's the thing. We all kind of preferred the white bread, but we did the whole wheat bread because we thought we were doing something good for our health. But, and this has nothing to do with the sermon. I'm going off on a little tangent here. But here's the thing, you know, my whole family, we switched to the whole grains a long time ago, right? We all switched to the whole grains, and all of my kids got cavities. We got rid of all the whole grains and switched all back to white, and no more cavities. Because there's stuff in the whole grains, it's called phytic acid. I'm not an expert on these things, but I know that there's phytic acid and it's not good for your teeth, it's not good for your bones. And so yeah, it might be lower on the glycemic index doing the whole wheat stuff, but to me, the trade-off of what it does to your teeth and bones, so when you go to Chipotle, you get the white rice, not the brown rice. I'm just trying to help you. I'm your friend. I'm your pastor. I'm helping your taste buds and your teeth and your health. We do white, the best kind of bread is sourdough bread, as far as for your health. I would say sourdough is the best. If you can't do sourdough, then do white. Whole grain's the last resort, okay? So stay away from the Ezekiel 4:9 bread. I don't care if it has a Bible verse on the wrapper, okay? I wouldn't do it. So anyway, that had nothing to do with anything. I'm just throwing that out there because I care about your teeth, all right? So Ezekiel, you know, he's going through these difficult things. He's got to lay on his side. He's got to eat this bread and drink this water. And it's so extreme because he's just trying to show Israel how offensive their sins are in the eyes of God. Because we can often look at our sin and think that it's not that big of a deal. And one of the things that I think God is trying to show us throughout the Word of God is that our sin is worse than we think, or it offends God more than we think. If you think about the animal sacrifices, it's easy to just read over those animal sacrifices, but it would have been kind of gnarly to see these things in person where they're wringing animals' necks off and chopping them up and slitting their throats. If you've ever seen these things in person, it's gruesome. It's brutal. And imagine if you're killing all these beasts, just how much blood and gore would be there. There's a lot. And I think God's showing us the ugliness of our sin there, too, with all of the beasts being butchered and all of the blood being poured out and all the burning and all the flesh and all that. And then I think things like this, too, show us that God is very offended by our sin. And he compares it unto dung. It's a stink in his nostrils. It's a bad taste in his mouth. And so basically he's saying, I'm going to make you taste in your mouth what I taste in my mouth because of your wickedness, because of your sins, of idolatry or theft or fornication or whatever it is. And so that's part of why this is. Now, Ezekiel is a wild ride of a book. And I'm looking forward to it because, you know, there's so much great preaching in these books, but especially Ezekiel, of the three major prophets, is probably the wildest ride. It's a fascinating book, and it's very strange. And many times we're going to see in this book where the children of Israel, you know, approach Ezekiel, and they're just like, what are you doing? Like, why are you doing this stuff? Because he does all these really strange object lessons. And if you think about it, if we saw someone doing this right now, we'd think they were crazy, wouldn't we? Some guy's going to lay on his side for over a year. He's got all of his food laid out. He's talking about meal planning. He's got all his Tupperwares. You know, each Tupperware has got this piece of bread baked with dung, little ration of water and so forth. But yet, isn't it amazing how even though these things are so strange and so wild and so, you know, almost just unbelievable to the human mind that anybody would do this or that God would ask people to do this, but yet here this book is in our Bible. And in fact, not only is it in our Bible, nobody disputes it being there. Nobody thinks to themselves like, man, sometimes I wonder about the book of Ezekiel. Nobody does. I mean, the book of Ezekiel is the word of God. Everyone agrees. I mean, it's, you know, all of Christianity acknowledges this is God's word. We have no doubt about that. I don't question it for one second. Why? You know, and to me, this shows the awesome power of God's word. God's word is so powerful. And I mean, the book of Ezekiel has so many quotable verses and just such powerful statements in it. Preachers are quoting Ezekiel all the time, because it just has such powerful, great preaching. And if you think about it, the fact that even though Ezekiel is doing all these wild things, people still listen to him. They don't just write him off like, oh, this guy's a lunatic. Why? Because never man spake like this man. You know, the word of God is so powerful, they know it's the word of God. Even though some of the stuff he does seems crazy, they know it's the word of God because the word of God authenticates itself. You know, how do I know that Ezekiel is the word of God? Do I have some archaeological evidence for that? Absolutely not. The way that we know that Ezekiel is the word of God is because it's so powerful. Everything in the Bible is powerful. All 66 books are powerful. That's how we know that they're canon. That's how we know that they're scripture. And so, you know, this book has been included in scripture because it's so powerful. It's the word of God. That even in spite of some of the weirdness of it, and again, I'm not saying it's weird, objectively speaking. I'm saying to us, you know, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And so on a human level, we could look at this and say, this is pretty strange. It's in our flesh and in our human understanding. And I guarantee you that there were a lot of people at the time that thought that this guy is just completely crazy and out of his mind. But why did so many people listen to him? And why is it included in the Old Testament? And why is it included in our Christian Bible? We all know it's God's word because it's God's word. And you say, well, that's circular. Yes, yes, you're right. Good observation. So what? You know, that's not logical. It's circular. Folks, I believe the Bible because the Bible. Any questions? No man could write the book of Ezekiel. And many have tried. There are so many fake scriptures out there, and people have tried to write this stuff. And it's a joke. None of it can even come close. And he says, oh, the Catholic Society, which books are in the Bible? You know what? Try reading any of the other books that got left out. Gospel of Thomas, You know, Gospel according to Judas Iscariot, Book of Enoch, Book of Jasher. You know, try to read any of these books. Go read the apocryphal books. And you know what you're going to find? They're all junk. They're not even close to the power of this book right here. So it's not like, oh man, we got 10 Gospels. Which four do we include? Well, let's go Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's not even a runner-up. There's not like a fifth book that just almost made the cut but didn't. It doesn't exist. The Gospel of Thomas, it's not even a gospel. Like, it's way shorter. It's way shorter than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it doesn't even contain the story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, right? It's just like a list of sayings, and it just sounds like some vaguely Christian guy is smoking pot and talking to you late at night. That's what the Book of Thomas sounds like. Seriously. And to me, that doesn't sound like a way I would want to spend any evening ever. You know, and so the Book of Ezekiel is such an amazing book because it's such a wild ride and so different than other Old Testament books and so different than Isaiah and Jeremiah, but yet it is so powerful and has so, and as we go through, we're going to get to so many just powerful quotes that you've heard your whole life because it's just, there's just so much good preaching in this book. And so it is really a lot that we can take away from this book, and I'm enjoying, you know, doing a deep dive on it by doing one chapter per week on Wednesday nights. Let's go ahead and bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing book, Lord. Thank you for the man, Ezekiel, who was willing to go through all this and who yielded himself to your will and submitted himself to going through these public spectacles and doing these strange things, Lord. And Lord, when we think about what you've asked us to do as New Testament Christians, you haven't really asked us to do anything that's really that hard compared to this. I mean, today we've got Christian young people ashamed to, you know, stand and be counted as children of yours. But then, here's a guy who's willing to just really act bizarre in public because you told him to. Lord, help us to at least be willing to stand up for Jesus Christ and speak your word and witness and not to be ashamed of the gospel, Lord. Help us not to be ashamed of you and your words in this evil and adulterous generation. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.